Well, a good title for this sermon would be The Tale of Two Bethanies. The Tale of Two Bethanies. At the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus is in hiding. He's on the other side of the River Jordan, where John the Baptist first began his ministry. And if you were to look back in John's Gospel to chapter 1, verse 28, you don't need to do that now, just check it out when you get home or something. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 28 of John, you find the place where John the Baptist began his ministry on the other side of the Jordan was called Bethany. So Jesus was in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. And we read that probably because of the influence of John the Baptist, many people came to him, chapter 10, verse 41, and verse 42, in that place, many believed in Jesus. So he's in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, many people coming to him, many people believing in him. Now contrast Jerusalem. Jerusalem was increasingly dangerous for Jesus. If you read through John's Gospel, you find that every time he goes to Jerusalem, and in John's Gospel he spends most of his time in Jerusalem, and every time he's in Jerusalem, there are attempts to kill him, attempts to stone him. And chapter 10, verse 39 says they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp, and that's why he went over to Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where many people came to him and many people believed in him. Jerusalem was too dangerous for him now. Bethany on the other side of the Jordan was comparatively safe. While he's there, a message arrives from Bethany near Jerusalem, 2 miles from Jerusalem. Another Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And the message is that his friend Lazarus is sick. After a delay, Jesus leaves Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, the place of safety, the place of faith, where many people were believing in him. And he heads for Bethany near Jerusalem, the place of danger and the place of unbelief. Okay. And of course, we know what happened when he got to Bethany. He raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And I just want to look at 4 points, really, from this chapter that I think John wants to draw our attention to tonight. And the first is Jesus' affection for this family in Bethany. Jesus' affection for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. 3 times in this chapter we're told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Look at verse 3. Lord, the one you love is sick. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look at verse 36. The Jews said, see how he loved him. So 3 times we're told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And it's in this chapter that Jesus, in verse 11, refers to Lazarus as our friend. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So Jesus loved this family, and he regarded Lazarus as his friend. Don't you think that's marvelous? I'm not sure that there are any examples in the Bible, and I may be wrong, I haven't actually checked it out, but I'm not sure that there are any examples in the Bible of any human being referring to God or Jesus as my friend. Some of the hymns might do that, but I'm not sure that it's in the Bible. But there's actually something much better in the Bible. In the Bible, God, for instance, calls Abraham his friend, And Jesus calls Lazarus his friend. Now, which of those is better? Well, let me give you an example. Let's imagine that you're shaking hands with me, if you're going to shake hands with me. Let's imagine that you're shaking hands with me after the service at the door. And I refer to my friend Prince Charles. You'd think, oh, name dropping again. Name dropping as usual. You wouldn't be terribly impressed. In fact, I reckon you'd probably be unimpressed. But let's imagine you went and listened to a speech from Prince Charles. And in the course of his speech, Prince Charles referred to my friend Brian Maiden. You'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? You would be well impressed. It would be sheer impertinence for us to refer to Jesus as our friend, or to God as our friend, unless Jesus had first referred to us as his friend. And in this passage, Jesus refers to Lazarus as his friend. Marvellous, isn't it, to think that if you're a Christian, you're a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ regards you as his friend. I mean, you would think that Jesus would choose his friends more carefully, wouldn't you? But he's chosen you to be his friend. And in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, he said, if you do what I command you. Jesus' disciples are his friends. And the relationship is such that Jesus laid down his life for his friend. He is the friend of sinners. That's what he was known as. The friend of sinners. Okay. So there is no question about Jesus' love for this family, his affection for this family. And the point I want to make tonight, first of all, is this. The fact that they were Jesus' friends and the fact that Jesus loved them did not exempt them from the trials and the disappointments and the tragedies of this life. Lazarus was Jesus' friend, but Lazarus got sick. Not only did he get sick, he died. So the family that Jesus loved experienced sickness, experienced death, and in the case of the two sisters, experienced bereavement. And they were the family that Jesus loved. And they were Jesus' friends. So surely this tells us that we can be Jesus' friends and still have to undergo the trials and the difficulties and the hardships of this life. So that's the first point. Jesus' affection for this family. The second point that I think John wants us to note in this chapter is Jesus' delay. I mean, this is an emphasis in this chapter, isn't it? Jesus doesn't reach the tomb until verse 38. It takes him 37 verses to get to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. The action at the tomb is described in 7 verses. The actual raising of Lazarus from the tomb is described in 2 verses. It takes Jesus 37 verses to get to the tomb. So what do you think John is emphasizing here? I think he's emphasizing Jesus' delay in getting to Bethany. This is very clear in verses 5 and 6, for instance. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet, and in some versions it's so, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus loved them, yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? Did he come straight away? No, he didn't. He remained where he was for 2 more days. The delay of Jesus. There's no doubt that Martha and Mary expected him to come immediately in response to their message. But he didn't. And during that delay, Lazarus' condition worsened and he died. And when Jesus finally got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb, actually, because they buried people straight away in that society. He had been dead and probably buried for 4 days. Now, this delay was a puzzle to the sisters, Mary and Martha, and indeed a puzzle to the crowd. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Look at verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And look at verse 37. Some of the crowd said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Where was he? You can imagine Mary and Martha saying to each other during the absence of Jesus, where is he? And both of them, when Jesus finally arrives, they say exactly the same thing, which suggests that they'd been saying this to each other over these 4 days. They both say exactly the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where were you? Why didn't you come? And how many Christians have shared the bewilderment and even the disappointment of these sisters? Lord, if you had been here, my brother, my sister, my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter, my father, my mother, my friend would not have died. Where were you? And yet, even as John emphasizes the delay of Jesus, he also emphasizes at the same time Jesus' complete knowledge and awareness of the situation. He's totally in control of the timing, and his love for the bereaved family during this delay never wavers at all. Look at verse 14. He told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He knew all about it. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus goes at his own time. He goes at his own time, not there. He's totally in control. And we can be sure that this remains the case today. Now, it's possible. It's possible that some of John's readers were Christians who had been disappointed by the delay in Jesus' return. Traditionally, it's believed that John's Gospel is the last of the 4 Gospels to have been written. The tendency nowadays is to date it earlier and earlier, but still, most scholars think it was the last of the 4 Gospels to be written. And certainly, it used to be dated around about 90, although the tendency, as I say, is to date it earlier nowadays. But by the time John's Gospel was written, I reckon that there were plenty of Christians who were disappointed that Jesus had not come back, that he had not returned. They were disappointed about the delay in his return. And they were particularly disappointed when Christians died. Remember what Paul has to say to the Thessalonians. Christians had died at Thessalonica, and it wasn't supposed to happen. They were supposed to be waiting for the return of Christ, and they died. And some of the Christians of Thessalonica thought that their friends who had died had missed out on the second coming. And so Paul has to write 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, those who have died haven't missed out on anything. They're going to be first in the queue. You're going to follow them. They're going to be raised first, and you're going to follow them to meet the Lord Jesus when he comes. They haven't missed out on anything at all. You needn't worry about them. So the Christians were worried about their friends who had died during the absence of Jesus, during the delay of Jesus. And I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I'm suggesting that it may be possible that the reason why John emphasizes this delay of Jesus, 37 verses to get to the tomb, the reason why he emphasizes this delay is to encourage these Christians who were waiting for the coming of Jesus, and he hadn't come. And we're waiting for Jesus, aren't we, to come? And he still hasn't come, but he's going to come, and he's going to come in his own time. And during the delay, while Jesus is absent, bad things can happen to Jesus' friends. Christians can die. Christians can lose loved ones. Christians can get sick. And we mustn't imagine that just because Jesus hasn't come, that he doesn't care. So that's the second point, Jesus' delay. Jesus' affection for this family. And then secondly, Jesus' delay. The third thing that I think John wants to emphasize in this chapter, Jesus' feelings. Jesus' feelings. This is an amazing chapter in many ways. It's an amazing chapter because in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, you get a unique combination of the power, the divine power of Jesus, and his human feelings. Three times, as I say, we're told that Jesus loved this family. And then, of course, in verse 27, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend. So any idea that Jesus' delay meant that he didn't care is just swept away by this one short sentence. He did care. He wept at the tomb of his friend, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He cared so much that he wept. And he wept not in some British, restrained sort of way. You know what we're like at funerals, don't you? We're pretty restrained. Stiff upper lip. We don't like anybody to see us making a fuss. But they're not like that in the Middle East. In the Middle East, they don't just weep, they wail. And other Jews who were present at the tomb noticed that Jesus had wept. When they saw Jesus weeping, they said, look how he loved him. Look how he loved him. The tears of Jesus weren't just buttoned up British tears. They were Middle Eastern tears. Jesus wept unashamedly, so that other people saw him weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. So the idea that because of the delay he didn't care is obviously not true. And John describes Jesus' emotions in other ways as well in this passage. Look at verse 33. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And look at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now, the words deeply moved and troubled there are usually taken to indicate, again, Jesus' sorrow and compassion. But the words translated deeply moved and troubled normally in the New Testament refer not to sorrow or compassion, but to anger. There's an essay written by a great American scholar called Benjamin Warfield called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he is very clear that the words here refer to anger. He actually translates it outraged in spirit. Jesus was outraged in spirit. And he says, quote, that these words refer not to uncontrollable grief, but inexpressible anger. So Jesus is angry, blazing with anger at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And what's the object of his anger? Well, some people have said it's the unbelief of the crowd or the unbelief of the sisters. But I doubt that. And I think that it's more likely to have been anger at death itself and at the devil himself who has inflicted this upon mankind. John Calvin says, Jesus burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Jesus burns with rage against the oppressor of men. And, quote, he advances to the tomb like a champion prepared for conflict. He advances to the tomb like a champion prepared for conflict. So maybe we've got a mixture of emotions here. We have got compassion. We have got tears of compassion and sorrow. But we've also got probably indignation and rage at the evil of death and sin. Surely all of us will have felt similar emotions at some time in our lives when faced by death. The Apostle Paul calls death the last enemy. It's not something for Christians to be sentimental about. It's something we hate. It is unnatural. It is horrible. Death is a horrible thing. There's no sense of justice with death at all. Some people live to be 100 or more. Others die in the prime of life or even before they reach the prime of life. We do all we can to avoid death and to delay death, but it gets us in the end and it leaves our loved ones bereft and alone. It is a terrible thing. The Welsh poet Dylan Thomas wrote, "Do not go gentle into that dark night. Rage, rage, rage against the dying of the light." Well, we can rage as much as we like, but it won't make any difference. We'll still die. All our sorrow and all our rage will make no difference at all. Not so the sorrow and the rage of Jesus. Which brings us to the final point, the power of Jesus. We've looked at the affection of Jesus. We've looked at the delay of Jesus, we've looked at the feelings of Jesus, and now we want to look at the power of Jesus, which is surely one of the other great emphases of this chapter. And it's described in just two verses. Jesus arrives at the tomb, surrounded by these powerless mourners. The situation is beyond hope. As the NIV rather delicately puts it, by now there is an odour. The King James Version says, he stinks. He stinketh, the King James Version. Which is what it means. This is a humanly impossible situation. Well, it's too late, Martha said. When Jesus has removed the stone, what's the point of that? But the stone is eventually removed. And with one cry of command, Jesus summons his friend to him. And out comes Lazarus, still bound in his grave clothes. There's no mumbo jumbo. There's no lengthy incantations. Just one word of command from Jesus. And out comes Lazarus, his friend. Jesus summons his friend to him. He's not going to let death spoil his friendship. And this is meant to illustrate, of course, the claim of Jesus in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And it's meant to illustrate the claim in chapter 5, John's Gospel chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. All who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." And this is a sign and a token of that coming day. So here is the power of Jesus. Human beings are powerless and helpless when faced by death. The crowd around the tomb, they don't know what to do. All they can do is mourn and weep. Powerless and helpless when faced by death. But death is powerless and helpless when faced by Jesus. When we face death, death wins every time. When death faces Jesus, Jesus wins every time. Death isn't as powerful as it looks. I do love verse 11. And I've used this as a verse for a funeral on quite a few occasions, several occasions. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up." What a marvellous verse for a Christian funeral. Our friend, whoever, I think the last time I used this verse, it was Ruth Slack, who was only in her 50s, I think, when she died. Our friend Ruth has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him. I'm going to wake her up. I am going to wake her up. Jesus is a good friend to have, isn't he? I hope he's your friend. I hope Jesus is your friend. It's great to have a friend like this, isn't it? A friend who has power over death and will not allow death to ruin a good friendship. The raising of Lazarus, of course, wasn't a resurrection. It's wrong to refer to the resurrection of Lazarus. Poor old Lazarus had to die again. It was a raising back to life as he had known it before. And he had to die again. There's a marvellous, well, not a marvellous, a ridiculous verse in chapter 12, verse 10. A sad verse in chapter 12, verse 10. It's almost laughable. Chapter 12, verse 10, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well." Poor old Lazarus was going to die again. That's why he came out in his grave clothes. Because he was going to need them again. I feel sorry for Lazarus a bit. It was a bit of an anticlimax, wasn't it, really? There he is, called up into the presence of God, and he's back again in this world of sorrow and sin and death. And he's going to have to die again. He's going to need his grave clothes again. So this wasn't a resurrection. The resurrection was still to come. It was a pointer to the resurrection. It was a sign of the resurrection. But it wasn't the defeat of death. It was a foreshadowing of the defeat of death. But the defeat of death was still to come. And it followed the defeat of sin by the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. And it was Jesus, our sin bearer, who paid the wages of sin for us, who would come out of the tomb on the third day, never to die again. This is what he says to John on the Isle of Patmos. John on the Isle of Patmos, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave." That's why Jesus left his grave clothes behind. Jesus would never need his grave clothes again. So he left them behind. That was the resurrection. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus will rise like Jesus, not like Lazarus. They'll rise never to die again. Victory over death. So those are the four things that I think John wants us to notice in this 11th chapter. And I just want to make one final point, and that's this. Life for Lazarus meant death for Jesus. I began by saying that this was the tale of two Bethanies. Jesus left the Bethany on the other side of the River Jordan, the place of faith where people were believing in him, the place of safety where he was comparatively safe. He left the place of faith and safety for the place of unbelief and danger and death. He must have known that going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead would result in his own death. The disciples recognized this. Thomas said, let's go with him so that we can die with him. This is going to end in death. Thomas could see that. He could see that coming. But Jesus went to Bethany near Jerusalem, the place of unbelief, the place of death, in order to bring life to his friend. And sure enough, and later on in this chapter, you find the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, finally resolving, formally, that Jesus would have to die. It was the result of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus is going to have to die, says Caiaphas later on in the chapter. And the Sanhedrin agrees with him. And a formal decision is made to put Jesus to death. So life for Lazarus came at the cost of death for Jesus. And that's still true. That's still true. Our life, our eternal life, our resurrection life in glory in the future, in the new creation, it came at the cost of Jesus' death. Jesus died. He gave his life that we might live. And that's why he says in chapter 15, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Are you one of Jesus' friends? I hope you are.